Good morning. Well, Thanksgiving is in the rearview mirror. Y'all know what that means, right? A flurry of invitations are coming. Now, it used to be if you wanted to invite somebody to something, it took a lot of effort. You had to write out that reservation card, the RSVP, send it to them. It cost you money to put it in the mail. And now, thanks to Facebook and Evite, I get invited to things by people who I've never met. And sometimes it looks good, right? I'm assuming I'm not the only one who does this. I'll see that Evite, I'll see that Facebook invitation, and I'll think, hey, we're free. Yeah, we can go to that. And I click the yes button. And I read the other day that those who say yes on Facebook to an event are 30% likely to attend. And that might be a generous statistic, because the event comes, and I kind of look at what I've been doing that day and how I'm feeling, and I think, you know, I'd like to go to that concert, I'd like to go to that reception, that party, but there are some shows on Netflix that might not be there next month, and I would really rather watch those things, so I need to let them know, if I'm being kind, and not, if I'm not, that I won't be attending. Now, we have a tendency, all of us do, I think it's universal. When it comes time to participate in the kingdom work of God, often our default could be Facebook invitation mode. Oh man, that's something. That is absolutely something we should be doing. That is such, that's a worthy cause. I am 100% behind that, but man, am I tired. And I've already done a lot this week. And we go into making excuses so that we don't have to go and do. You know, the real tragedy is when that call, when that invitation is the invitation of the gospel. When we're young, we say, well, yeah, the Christianity, that sounds great. I should do that, but if I do that now, that's really going to crimp my style. So maybe I'll respond to that invitation when I'm older and I've had my fun. And then when you're older, yeah, I'm kind of set in my ways, and that chair, that seat, that invitation can go unanswered. So this morning, the subject, what I want to look at as we're in Luke 14, is how can we prepare ourselves to respond to the demands of the gospel? So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Luke chapter 14, and we're going to see yet another disastrous dinner party that Jesus was invited to. This is the third time he's been invited into a Pharisee's home for dinner and discussion. And you got to wonder what the third Pharisee was thinking, because the other two went so well for them. But here Jesus is with them, invited to their table, and once again, he turns their worldview upside down. He speaks unpopular truth. It's amazing how often truth can be unpopular. Now, I'm going to move quickly through the first two moves of the text so that we can focus on what Joe read for us. But I do want to look at the entire dinner conversation, because if we only look at the parable of the great banquet, we're missing the nuance of what Jesus is saying to those around this table. So, one Sabbath, first one, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. They've started to catch on that this guy needs to be watched carefully. The Greek verb there actually has the idea of lying in wait to pounce. They're waiting for him to misstep, if at all possible. Now, the Sabbath. This is particularly relevant because of where we are. How many of you still have turkey in the refrigerator? You aren't trying hard enough. You know, because really, that second helping of turkey, that turkey sandwich, the recovery turkey, that should be done Thursday night, you know, and then into Friday morning for breakfast. I think we had stuffing for Friday breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and it was so good. The reason I bring that up is on Sabbath, this was a celebration. This is a day you get together to feast on all the food that was prepared the day before. So this is their Thanksgiving turkey sandwich after feast, but far more formal. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. Responding to what? Well, there was a man in their midst, at this party most likely, who had dropsy. Hang on to that. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now, I want to spend more time here, but for the sake of time, I want to hit why this is setting up the parable so well. There was a man before him who had dropsy. You know, I have dropsy sometimes when I get out of the car and my phone goes flying out of my hand. That's not what's being talked about here. You know what I love about preaching? Preaching is scary and intimidating and draining. But man, you can't approach the Word of God lightly when you're about to preach it. So this phrase I've always said, so he had something that needed to be healed. I had to look at it. You know, medically, we would call it today edema. It is fluid accumulating in the body, and the body can't get rid of it. Well, that's interesting. But what's more interesting is what dropsy symbolized and meant to people in the first century. Dropsy was a sign of gluttony, of greed, of excess. Now, it may have been a legitimate medical condition, but this is how the ancient world looked at edema, at dropsy. This person is living out what it is to have vices and to be consumed. Listen to this quote from Ovid. I love the way how he describes this. So he whose belly swells with dropsy, the more he drinks, the thirstier he grows. Nowadays, nothing but money counts. Fortune brings honors, friendships. The poor man everywhere lies low. It's used as a metaphor in this time to talk about greed and lust. Dropsy would be a label given to someone who is known as a money lover. If you remember a few weeks ago when we were in Luke 16, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things. This was a problem that existed among the men who were sitting at this table with Jesus. And so Jesus heals him. He takes a hold of him. He asks the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's already asked this question. And he's already healed at this point three times on the Sabbath. The point here in these six little verses is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? It's to point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, how they are poor interpreters of the law, and they use it for their own purposes. And when there's one in their midst who is ill, spiritually and physically, another day is fine. But when it suits their needs, their child or their ox or donkey falls into a pit, they write and write and write explanations of how it's okay to violate the Sabbath in those situations. Makes me think of legalism. You know, legalism is a wonderful way to determine how other people aren't living up to the standards of the Bible. Let's go to verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, and he noticed how they chose places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, this text would not leave me alone last night. I could not sleep well, and I kept waking up with different ways to remember and to highlight different aspects of what was going on in this text. So it would be wrong of me not to share them with you, since it kept me up all night, right? The first six verses, what's the problem? dropsy, edema, seems too distant, esoteric, and clinical for us to really see it. The problem here is they were satisfying their passions. In those first six verses, Jesus is warning about satisfying your lusts, satisfying your passions. Now, these next few verses, 7 through 11, seeking position. Do you see it in verse 7? Jesus noticed how they chose places of honor. It's like they're playing musical chairs to see who can sit in the seats of the most esteem. And he goes on to give them etiquette advice. Nothing new. They should have known this already. Proverbs 25, 6 through 7. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. So this is stuff that they should have known. Jesus' goal here is not to give them Emily Post lectures on etiquette when attending a feast. He's wanting to highlight again another trap they're falling into. They're promoting themselves. They're concerned with what others think of them. They want to get the best seat of honor. So let's turn to our primary text here, verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's all about position. It's all about being recognized. If you receive an invitation by one who is in high esteem in the community, what does that mean? Oh, good. I'm held in high esteem by people who are held in high esteem, which means I am someone who is worthy of being held in high esteem. And since I received that invitation, now to ensure that I maintain my position as being one who should be held in high esteem, I need to extend an invitation back to that person so that they will hold me in high esteem because I hold them in high esteem. The key word is repayment. Don't invite these people. They're just going to pay it back. You need to invite those who have nothing to pay you back with. You need to invite them. It makes no sense. Those people, those four classes, these four people are ceremonially unclean. Why would you invite them? I'm not going to get anything out of it. And then Jesus plays the God card. And then you will be blessed. You can't argue with that. What payment is greater than that blessing of God? So he's tearing apart their social structures. There's always somebody with potentially higher status, so you need to be careful how you place yourself. The Greek is interesting in verse 13, where he says, invite the poor, the lame, etc. I'm not going to give you the grammatical nerd speak, but let's just say the way you could translate it, most accurately translate it, is begin and continue inviting. So start inviting these people and keep inviting these people. These are the people that you need to be inviting. And then you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. He's talking about social outcasts. The Pharisees around the table, the scribes, they're getting a little uncomfortable with this line of conversation. It's not polite dinner conversation. When one who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, oh, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Let's shift the topic here. Well, he's just set Jesus up for a slam dunk because now he's brought up the feast of the kingdom. The feast of the Lord, capital L, of the banquet. The feast at the end. Jesus responds when he hears this. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. All right, so we have two invitations here, and this is important. they didn't have great refrigeration and food preparation facilities available to them in the first century. So you would send out the invitation to those who you would want to come to your event. And they would say, yes, I will be there. Save a seat for me. Then, based on the number of people who respond, I'll be there, the master of the feast says, all right, four people are coming, kill a couple chickens. 15 people are coming, kill a pig. 75 people are coming, fatted calf. The more that are coming, the more he needs to prepare. So there is always a second invitation. So the first invitation is, are you going to come? Great. We'll invite you when it's ready. And you are honor bound to attend. When the servant comes and says, the feast is now ready, you've already committed to come. So now you come. To not come shows great disrespect and dishonor to the one who invited you. But they all alike began to make excuses. They all with one voice, they all unanimously began to make excuses. This seems exceptionally unlikely. When you consider what we're talking about, this two-invitation system, for the entire feast, and this is a large feast, because it includes everyone, the grammar, to say, nope, I have a reason, I have an excuse. There's a conspiracy underlying this text. They are wanting to shame the host, to demonstrate they are not esteemed, that they are no longer socially acceptable. And to drive it home, Jesus does what he's done with some other parables. He highlights three to show us how patently pathetic this is. First excuse. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Well, there's not a lot of daylight left, so there's not much to see. I have just bought a field. Kenneth Bailey writes, this is the equivalent of a husband calling up his wife and saying, sweetheart, I can't come home because I just bought a new house and I haven't seen the neighborhood yet, so I'm going to go over there to check out the neighborhood and see what it's like. No one does this. In the Middle East, land that is agriculturally viable is an extreme asset. And every single pothole, divot, boulder, cave, olive tree is going to be written on that contract. Before you buy that land, you walk that land. You examine that land. So for him to say, I've bought a field, I'm going to go check it out, is an obvious lie. May I please be excused. And another said, I've bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. You hear the grammar there? He's already on his way. He's not asking, hey, is it cool if I? He's kind of saying, hey, is it cool if I do what I've already done because I'm not going to change my mind based on anything that you say? And also, buying five yoke of oxen, that's 10. Okay? A yoke consists of two, same thing. You do not buy these sight unseen. When someone is getting ready to sell a team of oxen, they'll let people know on the first century Middle East Craigslist of the day, I will be plowing my field Tuesday at the sixth hour. Come check out my yoke of oxen to see if you want to buy them. And you watch the oxen to determine if they function as a team. Then you make your offer. It's the same thing. This doesn't happen. You don't buy it and then check it out. Kenneth Bailey uses a similar illustration to the first one. Sweetheart, I was just on the phone with a used car dealership, and I bought five cars. I'm going to go over there to make sure, see if any of them start. You don't do that. You test drive that puppy before you ever make an offer on the vehicle, right? And then the third. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Full stop. This is the shortest of them. Now notice, the others say, hey, I've just done this, so I need to go and do this. Please excuse me. The third one says, I've just married a wife, Therefore, unspoken, I cannot come. You don't talk about women. It's rude. It's crass. If you were a father who had five daughters and no sons, and you were writing home, do you know who you write that letter to? The son that you anticipate having, even if the contents are intended for the daughter. It is not good form or etiquette to talk about women in a social situation like this. And I've just gotten married, so I'm not going to be there tonight. What's unspoken is crass, particularly in this day and age. So what do we have? We have an escalation of disrespect. First, please have me excused. Excuse me, I'm not coming. And we also have an escalation of disrespect in what's being done. Land is sacred. Land can be holy. Oxen are unclean. And you dare mention a woman? So there's this escalation in disrespect. None of these excuses are viable. They have dishonored the host. And in an honor-shame culture, honor, saving face, is worth far more than money or land. You live and you die based on your honor. So in the first few verses, we have satisfying passions as the trap that the Pharisees are falling into. In the second set of verses, we have seeking position as the trap that they're falling into. And in this parable, they're skewing their priorities. They're receiving the Facebook invite and say, you know what, I'd rather do this. Honey, could you let them know that I'm going to be staying home to curl my hair? Patently pathetic, false excuse. I haven't curled my hair in days. Right? This is how they are responding to the banquet invitation in this parable. So the master, quite rightly, is angry and says to his servant, go out quickly in the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Those classes of people that Jesus talked about, who they should be inviting, now the master of this feast is calling them in. Bring them in. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Hedges, there aren't people hiding in the hedges. Hedges are these small little roads that weave off of the main roads, that they would have hedges along them. So go out and find those who are not even welcome in the city and bring them in. For I tell you, Jesus says, the language changes. It's no longer singular. The master is no longer speaking to the servant. It's become plural. Now the master, Jesus, is speaking to the Pharisees around the table. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. This is a sobering message for the men at that table. Yet another unsuccessful dinner party that Jesus has been invited to. He is speaking to them about the condition of their hearts and their response. And what makes this so much more tragic, when you go to verse 11, where he's speaking about etiquette, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The irony that we know, because we're looking at it from this vantage point of history, the Lord of the banquet is sitting among them, and they're not acknowledging him. They're not seeing him. They're watching him carefully to see how they can pounce, the slightest misstep, so they can prove this rabble-rouser is not worth our time. And it is the Lord of the banquet sitting among them. So he has those three warnings for the Pharisees. This applies to us. And when I look at the way that we run things, the way that I handle things in my own life, if I were to change this from being satisfying our passions and seeking out position, and if I were to change these to what it really is, it's self-gratification. I want what I want. It's self-promotion. I want other people to be aware of who I am. And it's selfish pursuits. It all turns in towards self. That's what these Pharisees are preoccupied with, themselves. And that's what I confess, am too often occupied with, is myself. So let's look at how we can take this out of the first century and drop it into the 21st century. Satisfying our passions. What's our dropsy? What is our spiritual dropsy in our life? It could be digital distractions. I'm thinking of dropsy as being something that you thirst, yet no amount of drinking of it causes the thirst to go away. Are you addicted to this device? Are you addicted to any sort of digital distraction? I am. I'll admit that. You keep picking it up to see if anybody loves you, if anybody's responded, if anybody's liked. You know they buzz and give you alerts when something happens? I pull it out of my pocket in case maybe I missed that buzz or that alert, right? You know, if this is the thing that you thirst for, but your thirst is never sated, well, maybe log out of Facebook and meet somebody face-to-face. Maybe the thing that you can't get enough of is mindless talk radio or TV or movies or Netflix. Well, turn off the radio or the TV and read a book, write something, use the mind that God gave you to give him glory instead of passively allowing others to put stuff in your mind that does not. Maybe it's actual gluttony. I saw a tweet from a pastor just this week where they were talking about alcohol. I'm not going to get into that right now, but I just want to share the second half of the exchange. And he was talking about the dangers of alcohol and saying, therefore, drink not a drop. And then people were saying, well, no, the problem is drunkenness, not alcohol. And he says, well, yeah, drunkenness is a sin, so don't drink a drop. And this guy responded, yep, drunkenness is a sin in Scripture. So is gluttony. But I don't see any Baptists skipping the buffet line. What is it that we thirst for, that we hunger for, and we're never satisfied? If we can identify that, we can find our spiritual dropsy. We can find that, and we can realign our passions. We can realign our affections. Now, Ambrose Bierce wrote something called The Devil's Dictionary. I don't recommend it highly. But he defines Christian. Listen to his definition of Christian. A Christian is one who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. Our own faith can be a form of spiritual dropsy. If the focus is not on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, but it's on what we perceive is the right practice of our faith above and beyond him, we're drinking from the wrong fountain. We need to realign our passions. The only hunger and thirst we should have is the one that continuously drives us to hunger and thirst for God. Well, what about seeking positions? What does this look like today? Do you find yourself striving for recognition? Do you feel as though your rights are being stepped on, that something that you are entitled to, you aren't receiving? Back in the dark, dark days of my career as a human resources guy, I worked for a company where, based on performance every year, we would give our employees around this time of year a Christmas bonus. And it was great. It was so fun distributing out bonus checks. But bonus checks, as I said, were based on performance, individual performance, and corporate performance. There was a bad year. I think it was 2004. I don't remember for sure. Anyway, there was a bad year, and we were underperforming as a company. There were no bonuses that year, not for anyone. I can't tell you how many employees I had in my office screaming about how it's not right and it's not fair that they did not receive their bonus. And I attempted to smile and nod and love them well and not pull a Webster's off the desk and say, let's look up the word bonus. You know, it's not something you're entitled to. Do you have entitlement? Do I feel entitled to things that really aren't my right? Do you find yourself hearing a story and then one-upping the story? That's a form of self-promotion. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's nothing. Let me tell you what happened to me. It's fun, but what is it doing for the other person? You are irrelevant. Let me tell you what a story should look like. Right? Literally positioning yourself to be close to those with power or influence or recognition. So last week I preached, walked out of the parking lot, got in my car, drove to the airport, and went back to the East Coast to continue those conferences. And man, do you see it at these conferences. People will be walking and they'll come up, and as you're approaching someone, their eyes drop to hit your name tag to see who you are and what institution you're with to determine whether or not you are worth their time. So we can quite literally do what the Pharisees are doing, jockeying ourselves into places, into position. So what do we need to do if we find ourselves in that trap of seeking position, self-promotion? We need to reject entitlement. We know we're doing this well when we are advancing the interests of others ahead of our own. We know we're doing this well when our heart is for serving the other rather than pursuing what we think we deserve. That's hard. That's sacrificial. James Allman at DTS said, "You don't see any of the scapegoats or the red heifers or the other offerings in the temple trotting in and climbing up into the altar and saying, 'I'm here.'" Sacrifice is difficult. And sometimes that's exactly what we need to be looking at. Finally, skewing priorities, making up excuses, rejecting the invitation. What are the last-minute excuses that reveal our true priorities? Whether it be responding to the gospel we talked about last week, or hearing the call to be a disciple. If you look in your Bible, the next passage, verse 25 and following, the uninspired heading that might be in your Bible is something that says the cost of discipleship. This banquet parable is given in the context of the costly life of following Jesus, the costly life of being obedient for the cause of the kingdom of God. The mission of God is not yet complete, and we have all been called to participate in the mission field. And so I called this sermon The Tragic Empty Chair. That the master would have a feast, that people would refuse the invitation, and that there would be an empty seat. But this is the beauty of the gospel. You notice how the parable ends. Verse 22, "And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' So those who were invited didn't show up. So he brought in those who were unclean. And then he says, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house might be filled.'" This doesn't mean take them by the arm and put it behind their back and force them into the room. Not that kind of compelling. In the Middle East, when someone who is so far above your station invites you to come in, you're honor-bound to say no. And from what I've read, for about 15 minutes. Because how can you possibly pay them back? I can't pay you back for this honor, so I have to say no. Jesus himself, we see this in Luke 17:27. No, that's not right. Luke 20, I've lost the reference. He's walking and he continues as though he were going to carry on, but they came along and persuaded him to stay with him for a while. "I can't possibly repay you. I can't come in." "No, we have enough food. The invitation is genuine. Let me bring you into the banquet." There is no empty chair at this banquet. Not a single one. When the message was sent out to the hedges, to the roads on the outside, you notice Jesus then takes over in verse 24. You don't see the servant going out to do this. That's because in the context of Jesus telling this parable, this message has not yet gone out to the Gentiles. The intention is clear. It's always there for us, for those of us who are not Jewish, who don't have this invitation off the get-go. But the day is coming. The day is coming, and the day is now here. We have been invited. Next week, we start a new series just for 4 weeks through Advent, through the month of December, called A Beautiful Anticipation. And we're going to go through different psalms, four different psalms, and look at the promise of the Messiah given to us in the beautiful poetry of Hebrew Scripture. There will come a day when all who have a seat will gather for this meal. Next week, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There will be a table. You are all invited. Come and see that the Lord is good. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that although none may come without being invited, you have brought us in to your family through the work of your Son. I pray for myself that you would help me to see the areas where I am selfishly seeking my own satisfaction, places where I am wanting to build myself up in the eyes of others instead of to build you up in the way that I live. I pray that you would help us all to see, that you would help our hearts to turn to love your Son above all else, so that we might do the work that you have called us to do, so that we, as your Son's church, might be his hands and his feet to a lost and dying world. May we be the servants who are sent out to lovingly bring people into the banquet. May the gospel never be far from our lips. May the love of Christ never be far from our hearts. And may we always have our eyes focused on our hope, a new life, full and complete in your Son. It's in his name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.
Please stand as we close.
Savior.
Just a silly closing illustration. Do you know the reason I actually have a beard? It's strategic. I used to have a goatee. I was bald with a goatee long before it was cool, okay? But there was a problem with the goatee. There's an actor named Bryan Cranston and a show called Breaking Bad. And apparently, when I have the goatee and it's reddish and my head is shaved, particularly when I'm wearing glasses, I look a wee bit like Bryan Cranston. By a wee bit, I mean I get stopped, particularly when I'm overseas, for photographs with people. I was sitting in the airport, minding my own business, an entire row of empty seats, you know how airports are, and I'm reading, it probably wasn't the Bible, I'll confess, but I was reading something, and I see feet and a roller board go past me. Then a few seconds later, I see feet and a roller board come in front of me. And then, do you mind if I sit next to you? And I kind of look down the empty row, and I say, sure, go ahead. And he sits down, and I continue reading, a little uncomfortable now, and I see he's doing this. And I finally say, I'm not him. And he gets up and walks away. We all have this natural tendency to do this type of thing. And so just as we sang, as we go out, may we never forget who the Lord of the banquet is. May we never lose sight that the battle may rage on, but the war has been won.